Take your Bible tonight and go with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to study of the epistle, the letter of 1 John. We have been through the 10 verses of chapter 1. He gives us an introduction in the first four verses, and then in verses 5 through the remainder of that chapter, which is verse 10, he gives to us basically the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He gives us a definition of God. God is light. He sets forth a declaration of those who know God. He says that they walk in the light and they fellowship with each other. He makes certain the basis of our, that we know the basis of our spiritual cleansing, because we do need spiritual cleansing. And he says it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. It's not my church attendance finally does it. We're all for church attendance. We're all for prayer. We're all for reading the Bible. We're all for everything that God says is good. But if you remove the blood of Jesus, there'd be no forgiveness of sin. And he wants us to know the basis of that. And he warns us about the fact that we can become deceived. He said, if we say we don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves. And it was interesting in studying through that passage that the scholarship pointed out why that the tone and text of the words it's used in the Greek language was not saying that as a Christian, if we said, well, I just don't have any sin, that's not the thought. The thought was that when we have done something that is against God, we call it a mistake, we call it an error. It might not be the right thing, but it's certainly not sin. And he said that's how we begin as Christian people to try to skirt around the issue. And if we're going to be cleansed, we can't have this concept. Lord, if we have done anything to offend you. Folks, that very statement offends God. What do you mean if we've done anything? If we offend God in some measure every day. Now, some of those things might be things of ignorance, but other times you've thought bad of people. You can't hear what we heard yesterday and think, if I could get my hands on him, I'd kill him. Well, folks, it's God's place to bring forth justice either by himself or through the powers that he's ordained. And Romans teaches that those who are in power do not bear the sword in vain. I was dealing with some law enforcement stuff one time, and they said, Pastor, do you have, it was going to be an advertisement for our church, do you have a verse of scripture you'd like to put in that? I said, yeah, I do. And so I quoted that verse that Romans says that those who are in authority do not bear the sword in vain. Now, folks, you want me to make that modern for Valdosta? Your police officer's not carrying his pistol because he feels lonely without it. He's carrying it because it's ordained of God that he keep the peace. And only when required, but when required, he's supposed to use it. So when I brought that up to the person that was doing advertising, they said, we might not want to use that one. So they didn't use it. But folks, that's what needs to be said. And listen, the law, just like the law of God that you and I as Christian people are to carry out in our lives, if we violate it, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to face the same repentance that anybody else would. And if an officer of the law misuses his authority and does something to somebody, be it injures them or kills them, and that was not the right thing, then they must be punished by the law that they're to carry out. God does not make exceptions. He's not in any way, is he give favoritism to people, not a respecter of persons. So he warns us that we could be deceived and say, well, you know, that might not have been the best thing, but that's also not the worst thing. And that's how we start diminishing what we do. And that's why a lot of times we think what somebody else says or does is a whole lot worse than what I said or what I did. And the question is, how'd God feel about it? And he assures us in those verses 5 through 10 of God's mercy, and Lord knows we need to have the assurance, because he says if we will just confess, that's agree with God about our sin, he will be faithful and just to forgive our sin. Can somebody say hallelujah? Isn't that good? That's good news. And then, anyway, with that said, regarding those verses, look with me. We've come to the second chapter. Look with me, please. We're going to read two verses. I refer to this as a call to purity. And the reason I do that, you're going to see in the text. Let me read it. My little children, these things, and I'll pause. Obviously, he's not talking to kindergarten, 4- and 5-year-olds. He's using that statement, my children, as he writes to the people of God, God's children, and he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, there's where I believe there's a call to purity. I'm trying to help you not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, let me tell you the three parts of tonight's message. I'm going to give it to you, and then we're going to talk about it. We're going to look in this text at God's desire. Then we're going to look at Jesus' defense. And then we're going to look at man's delight. That's the three aspects that we want to see in this text. So let's look at God's desire, okay? My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Sin not. Don't miss the mark through faults, offenses, and trespasses. That's what the word sin means as is used there. Children, I'm writing this to you because I want there to be purity. And God says in his word something that should cause you and me to, it should gain our attention, and it ought to melt any arrogance within us when the Lord said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, I don't know how you feel about that statement, but if that don't do much to you, you need to think about it. Let that be your project for tomorrow, for the rest of tonight and tomorrow, to think about that God said, you be holy because I'm holy. Now, you talk about a challenge. That'll give you something to think about and to work on. There is this undeniable call to God's people not to live the way you used to live, the way I used to live, but to live pure. And he issues this call with basically two facts that can encourage us. First, in 1 John 1:9 that I already alluded to, he said, now, when you do sin, if you will confess it, agree with that. That don't mean just say, yeah, I did. That means name it for what it is and tell God, Lord, I see that the same way you do. I make no bones about it. I make no excuses for it. I have sinned against you. That's what confession means. If we will confess that to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So that's one of the encouragements he gives to us. And now, secondly, he writes about what Jesus has done for us. And that's what we're going to look at in the remainder of what text we have read. Now, let me make this statement to you. When we sin, we begin to lose something. We lose peace. Can I explain that to you? The Bible says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that peace is based on our spiritual birth. But the Bible also says, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's not peace with God, that's the peace of God. And where peace with God is based on your spiritual birth, the peace of God that passes all understanding is based on your spiritual behavior. Difference in birth and behavior. Everybody that's saved has peace with God. There's therefore now no condemnation of God against you. The wrath of God will never be poured out on you because the peace of God is upon you. Is that not good? You have peace with God. There's no war and enmity between you and God. That's good news. But the peace of God that passes understanding has to do with your behavior. And when I sin against God and let it linger and don't do something about it, I begin to lose that peace that passes understanding. I lose a sense of weight in my soul. Something that has weight within it is not easily turned over. It has stability. And this peace of God that passes understanding brings stability to your heart, your will, and your emotions. It is a commodity that you can't go to Walmart and buy. You can't borrow any from a friend, from your mama, from your granny, or your papa. It's not available that way. It has to come from one source only, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so we lose peace. Let's see, what was the sign that we've seen on bumper stickers? K-N-O-W, peace. But if there is N-O God, there is N-O peace. Meaning, if you really know God, you know what peace is. If you have no God, you're going to have no peace. And so he just lets us know that when we lose this fellowship and we do not walk as he's called us to walk, that we sin not. When we sin, we're going to lose this peace of God that passes understanding. Well, you'll have also no awareness of your spiritual danger. When you have walked away, remember he said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Man is born full of darkness and in us is no light at all. And when God saves us, he who is the light comes in to permanently dwell and drives out the darkness. But when I turn myself to that which is carnal, I have to turn it to that which is dark. When I turn to that which is dark, I have turned away from the light. And a Christian many times in word, in deed, in action, in attitude begins to act like a child of darkness. And it confuses people that's known them. You used to not talk that way. You used to not act that way. You used to not be that way. Your attitude used to not be like that. The thing of it is, when you begin to sin against God, you not only lose peace, but you end up having no awareness, no perceptivity, no sense of discernment. You walk into stuff blindly. Whereas if you was walking with God, there's a presence and an awareness that you just don't have because the light, he who is the light, is not there. Well, you have no fellowship with God when you sin and don't get right with God. Now, think about that. You have no fellowship with God. You have a relationship with God, but you have no fellowship with God. Better think about that a moment. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Bible says God won't hear me. So let me make the statement to you this way. God rejects everybody who has sin that's unrepented of. When I know there's something I need to get right with God over and I refuse to do it, God said, okay, looks like you're happy with that, so I'm just going to do right this way. You have at it. And when the wheels run off of your life and you get desperate, you'll call on me again. But I'm too holy to walk in the midst of your garbage, and until you get rid of the garbage that you know about, until you get rid of the garbage, I'm not walking with you. So yonder went your peace, yonder went your fellowship, yonder went your awareness. Folks, you are living a dangerous life because you're on your own. And the thing that is amazing when you do that, spiritual strength is diminished. Did you ever go in for some type of exam? I could name some, and they give you a pill before they get started. And you become loop-legged. You would be in no condition to go to a gym and lift weights. You wouldn't feel like even getting off the bed because, now I'm groggy. Folks, when you begin to sin and refuse to get right with God, you lose your spiritual strength. You become diminished. And when your spiritual strength is diminished, you lose your resolve to do right. I'm trying to figure out, can I do it this Sunday? We're going to be over there at 4. I may announce to you, just pray with me about this, I may announce to you Sunday morning that I'm going to be right here at 3:30 if anybody that's interested. We got the most unholy mess going on in Southern Baptist life I've ever heard tell of in my life. It is bad. It's not exactly like it's being reported, but it is bad. And I feel like if I don't address it, some of you will wonder why. And one of our most notable men has ruined his life in ministry. He's going to end up, because he's close to my age, he may be a year or two younger, but he's going to be remembered for what's just been exposed. He lost his resolve to do right, just like any of us that do wrong. You don't have to do something immoral to lose your resolve. Sometimes, folks, let me get down real low when I say this so I'll not only feel like a hypocrite, but y'all won't throw something at me. Sometimes we lose our resolve to do right at the dinner table. Sometimes we lose our resolve to do right when we're out of town and think nobody knows us. Many a man loses his resolve to do right when he sits in front of a computer screen. Folks, you don't have to be what we call classic immorality, but you become diminished because you had something. See, I don't have to commit an error to need to repent. If it's true that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, then when the thought of my heart toward any one of you or anybody, anywhere, is not something that will please God, I need to immediately say, Lord, there's some trash floating around there in my heart, and I'm not happy about that, and I know you're not happy about it, and I don't want it there because it grieves you, and it will destroy me, and I want to be cleansed of that. And I don't want to wait till night to get that cleaning done. I want, as I become aware that there's dirt there, I want to deal with it. And when I don't, then I start becoming diminished in my strength, and I will, among the other things I've mentioned, begin to be weakened in my resolve. And it generally gets expressed, well, one time won't hurt. One time may be all it needs to destroy the rest of your life. One time. One time. If a person never took street drugs the first time, they wouldn't be taking it the second time. And if they've been on street drugs 2 days or 2 years, they had to start with the first time. Nobody says, you know, I want to try that, but I want to try it for the first time. I'm going to jump up and try it the fifth time, and then I'll go back and decide about 1, 2, 3, 4. No, when you get into it, that is the first time. And the devil, who's got lots of secretaries that stand by looking and watching and observing, because he, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He watches for that, and he sees. And when you are in the flesh, you are walking in his domain. People have asked me through the years many times, Pastor, does the demons of hell know what we're thinking? When you walk with God, they don't know what you're thinking. But when you're walking out in the arena of flesh, who do you think's out there? That's their domain. Of course they know what you're thinking. They're enabling you to think some of that by shooting fiery, wicked darts. As Lucifer shot wicked darts at Jesus in the wilderness and said, if you be the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Pew! There went a fiery dart. And that dart went through the mind of Jesus, and he immediately rejected it and didn't make it his own. And when you become diminished, the fiery darts will come into your head. Let's do that one time. Oh, I bet that's enjoyable. Let's do that one time. And the one time enslaved you. And folks, the devil, when you did it one time, wrote it down and began, because he is a liar and the father of all lies, he sometimes, though, tells with his lies some truth, partial truth, and sometimes the complete truth of some aspect, and he'll see to it that somebody, if it's 10 years down the road, tells it. My friend that's just ruined his life, incident took place, are you listening? 12 years ago. And the devil is happy to get me and you to act like a fool tonight and wait 15 more years before he pulls it. And then your life is destroyed. And you thought all that time you got away with it. No, the devil just waiting for the time to jerk the rug to cause the greatest amount of damage to the cause of Christ. So that's God's desire, that you walk with him. Now look at Jesus' defense. Jesus' defense is in the latter part of the first verse. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. People do sin, and that means, again, miss the mark through faults and offenses and trespasses. Sin is a common occurrence. Because something is common does not mean that it's normal. Do I need to repeat that? Because something is common does not mean it's normal. And Jesus is our advocate. He's our attorney. That advocate is a metaphor that's taken from the courts where you have a guilty person, an accuser, you got the judge, and you've got the advocate. And in this teaching, heaven is the court, man is the guilty person, Satan is the accuser, God is the judge, and Christ Jesus is the advocate. And the proper office of an advocate is not to deny the facts. When the devil accuses us before the throne of God, Jesus does not say, "That's not so." That's not what the advocate is for. He's not to try to disown the guilt, but he offers something to the judge whereby the law can be satisfied and upon which the judge may, without any unrighteousness, be able to justifiably discharge the one that's accused. And when we are accused before the throne of God, Jesus, our advocate, sits there and said, "Yes, it really is. But I've done something for that. Now, Father, as judge, I want to present to you what I offered at the cross to pay for that sin." And in that moment, Jesus is sufficient. Having cried out at Calvary's cross, "It is finished," as he bore the suffering, the pain, and made the payment, redemptive payment, paid the price for every sin we would ever commit. Somebody say hallelujah. If he hadn't done that, then the next time you sin, you're lost again. But folks, the hymn writer said it exactly right. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. And Jesus never did say, "No, there's not a crimson stain." Oh, he knows there's a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And the great judge of the universe, his Father, is very satisfied with what went to pay for the offense that you and I had. That's such good news. I call that protection. For he desires us to not sin, I refer to that as perfection. I call what Jesus has done here protection. Now let's look at the last one. We'll be through. In verse 2, we've got what I call man's delight. And herein is a provision. And he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, he says Jesus is our, and he uses a 50-cent word, propitiation. Now, what's interesting when you go look at that, I love these people who are scholars. Let me tell you one of the words, because what they will do, to their credit, they will use several words that you can grasp that are all accurate synonyms for it. And the first word they use is expiation. And I'm thinking, well, our folks don't know what expiation is. We don't use that word anymore. So what would it mean to propitiate or expiate? It means that he is the one who makes amends and takes care of reparations in response to the great debt we owe and the deeds we've done. Now, let me see if I can make a statement to you about reparations. This could be political. I don't have an ounce of politics. I'm just giving an example. The Indian people, the Native American people, were greatly mistreated, as you well know. And our government decided, I didn't do my history, back yonder, way back yonder, to make reparation. Well, my first church was in Indian country, the state of Oklahoma. And everybody's part Indian. And this is going to sound funny, including my wife. She's about a fourth Cherokee. And you can't believe this day that if you can prove your Indian heritage, you can't imagine what's still available that the government provides. Now, here's my point, not being political. I ain't having nothing to say about that other than that's the way it is. But the government keeps making reparations, reparations, reparations. When Jesus made reparations for us at Calvary, the Bible said, but this man, after he offered himself one time for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus don't have to keep dying, have to keep shedding blood, because he settled it. I like that. I mean, I really like that. There ain't going to be another Calvary. Just ain't going to be one. He came the first time into town riding on the donkey, week before he died, before he was crucified. The next time you see him come riding, it won't be in a Rolls Royce, it'll be on a white horse. And he will be coming as he came the first time, he came as Savior, he'll be coming as King and Judge the final time. And so he is the one who makes amends and reparations for what we owed. And what I like is he says not just for us but for the whole world. And let me explain that to you. You got lots of people, particularly the Unitarian Universalists, who make this statement that Jesus died and actually has paid the debt of every human being that's ever lived or ever will live. Therefore, nobody's lost and everybody's going to heaven. Won't be nobody going to hell because the Bible says he's died for the whole world. Folks, this is a promise based on what he said to Abraham. You know who he paid the debt for? You say, well, the whole world, wasn't it? If you'll keep it in the context of Abraham, it means everybody, whether Jew or Gentile. And the whole point being, as many as will come to God as in Christ, as Abraham came to God. Now, how did Abraham come to God? God told him what to do, and Abraham believed God, acted on what God said. And that's what was counted for righteousness. Therefore, tonight, Abraham is not just the father of the Jewish people. He's the spiritual father of we Gentiles because we, like Abraham, believe God. What do we believe about God? We believed about God what God has said about Messiah, Jesus, being the fulfillment of all that was first shown in the Old Testament in typology. You can go all the way to Genesis and find an innocent animal being slain for the coverings of Adam and Eve's nakedness. You can find all kinds of altars that Abraham was building and sacrifices being made before it was actually commanded. You even have Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek before there was ever a word in Scripture that people were supposed to tithe. Abraham has been following and obeying God as he walked with God. And Abraham said, God said this to Abraham, look, you leave this pagan country where you are and you follow me. Because Abraham was out of a pagan family and a pagan nation. You follow me, and I'll finally show you where I'm wanting you to go. Just follow me a day at a time, a step at a time. I'll lead you. And folks, when God saved us, what are we supposed to do? Walk with him every day. Do we know where we're going to end up? Other than heaven, we don't know. We don't know what God's going to do with us tomorrow, but we want to be faithful to him. And I can't be faithful tomorrow if I'm not faithful today. So he is sufficient for everybody, Jew and Gentile, who will come to God like Abraham did. He is, according to 1 John 1:9, the only door to cleansing. He says, you know, I'm the door of the sheepfold. That's the only door you'll go through for cleansing. He's the only door you can go through for fellowship. He's the only door, if you go through mercy's door, you find his grace. And so he's the only door you go to fellowship. And what I love about all that, in a world where people cannot seem to be contented, you often wonder, what troubled that old boy yesterday? Now, I know how my parents would have said it. I tell you what troubled him. He's full of the devil. And a few weeks ago, when the sheriff's deputy left with that prisoner and pulled that caper and then blew her own brains out, wonder what troubled that person. I tell you what troubled them. They had no true contentment. You can't have contentment until you have life. You can't have life until you have the one who is the Prince of Peace, who said of himself, he is the life. And when you don't know him, you have no concept of what it means that in a world that's falling apart, I don't like hardly anything I see about this world falling apart. But I tell you what I do like. I like Jesus, and he is the one that's bringing peace in the midst of this crazy storm. That's it. That's the man's delight. There's a provision. I've got an advocate. I was 11 years old when my grandmother died, the only one I ever knew, and she became disabled past age 9, and because of family chaos, I never saw her until the day before she died. She had stayed in a coma a long time, and there was a falling out among relatives. That's a story for another time. And so from age 9 on, I never saw her. But I loved her. Still have some memories of her. I told somebody not long ago, she was as kind and as gentle as a lamb. But if she thought you was going to cut up, she'd say, now, you better be mindful. I'll give you a backhanded lick. I don't think she could have given a dog a backhanded lick, but she wanted us to behave is what it was. But did you know my granny, sweet as she was, she couldn't have paid no such price, made no such provision, could not have been my advocate. Had a sweet mom and dad, but they couldn't be my advocate. My grandmother, my parents, and all in my lineage got the same problem I do. They all need an advocate, and we have an advocate with the Father. That is good news, church. It's a call to purity. Doesn't it make you want to try to live for Jesus? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we, as you view us, no doubt, every day make some type of mess, either in our words, our attitudes, some of our actions, maybe in our thought life. So tonight we come to say, Lord, we don't confess to being pure, but we want to, every day we walk with you, to become more like you. We thank you for the advocate, and you had to know we needed one, or you'd have never provided your son to be our advocate. I pray your blessing on this church family. Encourage them, Lord, and bless them. You have made reparations for us, and the debt is settled, and sin's punishment is all in yesterday. It'll not be in tomorrow, because there is now no condemnation from you to all who are in Christ Jesus. Now may we, out of gratitude and love, want to walk with you, love you, serve you, and do right because of all you've done for us. We tonight, Lord, renew ourselves before you, that as you speak to our hearts, we will try our very best to walk in your ways. We acknowledge that every day we live, we need your wisdom, we need your strength, and we ask you tonight to help us for the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? The altar is open. Brother John leads us in our hymn of